We have already heard the entirety of Luke 24, 1 through 12. And so today I want us to focus just on one small portion of this text. And then I will also read from Colossians chapter 1 about the supremacy of Jesus. But let's listen again to what happened in the middle of this story. The women arrived very early in the morning, expecting to be able to anoint the body of Jesus with their spices as a way of honoring him. And when they get there, we know the story. There are two men standing by them in dazzling apparel. And then verse 5, Luke 24 says, "And the women were frightened, and they bowed their face to the ground. And the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen.'" The truth of the resurrection of Jesus bodily from the dead, having made it all the way through death into eternal life. And then we hear this from Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. "Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." It is indeed through the blood of the cross that Jesus Christ has atoned for our sins and the sins of the entire world. He was dead, and now he is alive. Will you pray with me? Let your good news come now, O Father, not only in word and in truth, but with power and with full assurance through your Holy Spirit. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Why do you seek the one who is living among the dead? He is not here. He has been risen. He has been raised. He is risen. I love how the New Testament handles the resurrection. Every single person who encountered it for those first few days found it shocking and confusing. Why? Because even in the ancient days of the first century, dead people stayed dead. The average person expected this. When Jesus didn't stay dead, the people had a lot of trouble believing it. And I love that the Gospels honestly report the shock and the disbelief of everyone who came to the tomb, because the resurrection of Jesus is hard to believe. Jesus then is writing the unwritten route for us, going ahead of us. And here is a picture of those women heading to the tomb in the early morning. It says in the text, even before the sun came up, expecting to find Jesus, and they didn't. They were just planning to follow the burial customs. They had watched him die, so what they were expecting to find inside the tomb was his lifeless body, which they simply planned to anoint with spices as a sign of respect and devotion. As a result, they were very startled and confused when two men in dazzling clothes told them that Jesus wasn't dead after all, but completely and totally alive. So if any of us have trouble believing that the resurrection really happened, then we are in very good company this morning, because Jesus' own mother and closest friends couldn't believe it at first either. But it did happen. This then is a day for talking about impossible and unprecedented things from God that do in fact happen. The women who went to the tomb that morning together with Jesus' other followers and friends never claimed that the resurrection was believable. In fact, they themselves claimed it was unbelievable and definitely unprecedented, but they did claim that it happened, and because it happened, they believed it. And then, the resurrection began to make sense to them. It began to make sense because they had seen Jesus alive again. And it began to make sense as just the kind of impossible reversal that God might actually pull off. Now it's different for us. We've got zero experience firsthand of resurrection. Zero experience with people dying and being dead for a couple of days and then coming back to life physically. But other unprecedented things do take place in our world all the time, events that are significantly new and events which point toward the truth of the resurrection and its meaning. This morning, I would just like to offer one of them concerning the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it comes to us from the world of, all things, big wave surfing. Yes, you heard me correctly. Big wave surfing. I was a surfer for a while in my 20s. It took about 5 minutes to convince me I wasn't going to be successful at it. But I have always appreciated it as a sport. One of my best friends from living in Southern California is a surfer, and he has become a surf artist, and this is one of his pieces of art. His name is Wade Konikowski. He tried to teach me to surf. It never took. But he did share with me some history. History didn't become a phenomenon until the 1950s. For a long time, surfers paddled out from shore to catch and ride what are called first reef waves. Those were the ones that did me in. These are the waves that break on the reef closest to land. From the beginning, though, surfers knew that there were much bigger waves, waves that broke further from shore, giant waves, 20, 30, even 40 feet high, that broke further out on what are called the second and third reefs, waves that no one knew how to get to, waves that everyone thought were impossible to catch and impossible to ride. But the lure of the big waves was irresistible, and surfers began to attempt the impossible. In 1957, an American surfer named Greg Knoll rode the biggest wave up to that point, a wave 25 feet high at Waimea Bay on the north shore of Oahu. As impressive as this was, it was still only first reef surfing. Surfers wanted more. They wanted more, but they faced two challenges: the challenge of access to bigger waves and the challenge of the speed of the waves. Here's why access was a challenge. In most places, it took as long as a couple of hours lying on your surfboard to paddle out to the second and third reefs, and that just wasn't practical. They were too tired when they got there. So surfers tried helicopter drops. That didn't work either. Speed was a challenge because big waves are so much faster than the smaller ones. You can't catch them paddling a surfboard. It simply can't be done. If the big waves were faster, then surfers had to be faster too. So, in the early 1990s, a group of surfers began experimenting. They tried smaller surfboards. They experimented with strapping their feet to the boards. They developed a brand new technique for reaching and catching the big waves, and they dubbed it toe-in surfing. Here's what toe-in surfing consisted of: a team of three people. There's the surfer, a second person who tows the surfer out to the wave behind a jet ski and then whips them into the wave, and then a third person, also on a jet ski, called the rescuer. The rescuer's job is to wait in what's called the channel in the event of a wipeout to grab the surfer out of the water. Big wave surfers tested all these techniques. First, with outer reef waves that were 30 to 35 feet high in places like Waimea Bay. Then graduating to 10-story waves. Waves 50, even 60 feet high and higher in a place called Peahi off the north coast of Maui. In each case, the surfers accomplished the unprecedented. They did things earlier surfers had only dreamed of doing, and they called it the unridden route. The standout among these surfing pioneers was a guy named Laird Hamilton, who in this resurrection analogy that I'm drawing, and it will go somewhere in a moment, who is just a little bit, but only a little bit, like Jesus, in doing something no one had ever done before. Hamilton had excelled at surfing his whole life. He co-created the toe-in surfing technique for big waves. He'd personally surfed some of the biggest waves anyone had ever seen. But there was one exceptional day in his surfing career, August 17th, 2000. Here's how the narrators of Riding Giants, a surfing documentary, describe it. In August of 2000, Hamilton took a giant leap by riding a wave so treacherous and so outrageous it affected the entire course of surfing history. The wave broke 3,000 miles south of Maui on the French Polynesian island of Tahiti at a reef pass known simply as Chopu. This was a wave almost unfathomable in its mass, power, and ferocity. Laird's ride that day was the most amazing, the single most significant surfing ride in history because, more than any other ride, it completely restructured surfers' perception of what was even possible. Now, I'm about to show you a video of it, and I'm going to talk through the video. This is Chopu. This is the wave. That's actually about 50 feet high. This is a shallow water reef break off the coast of Tahiti. In that spot, the ocean sucks water downward into a huge well. In the process, it also creates an especially massive wall of moving water that you see before you. Then that water explodes onto Chopu's extremely shallow, razor-sharp reef. The result is an extraordinary wave and a dangerous one. A wipeout here can mean death. On August 17, 2000, it produced a monster wave, a wave most people consider to be the most treacherous wave anyone has ever ridden, and Hamilton was there to ride it. Here's what happened. Derek Dorner was the tower that day, and he towed Laird out to the third reef behind his jet ski, and we're about to see the very ride itself. This is it. This unusually large swell appeared on the horizon, and Derek towed Laird into position. He released the tow rope and drove down into the wave. It had surged to 60 feet in height. He actually disappeared inside its gigantic tunnel. It looks like he's gone, and then he burst out into the open and over the shoulder into freedom. A photograph of this event appeared almost immediately on the cover of Surfer magazine, astonishing everyone who saw it. The ride had really happened. It had actually happened, and no one could believe it. But no one who saw the photograph could deny it, not even professional surfers like the great Greg Knoll, who said, "What and where is that?" Laird Hamilton's ride at Chopu serves as a resurrection analogy in at least two ways. It's just an analogy. First, there's the unprecedented superiority of Hamilton himself as a surfer, which I want to argue points toward the unprecedented superiority of Jesus. In the world of big wave surfing, Laird Hamilton is always described in superlative terms. He's the king out there, people say. No one comes close to his abilities. He's the best big wave rider the world has ever seen. He's the greatest and the bravest in the recorded history of surfing. He's the best of the best. That's what they say about him. He's still alive. He's still surfing. And they still say that about him. I checked. You don't need to fact check me on your smartphone as we go through this morning. All analogies break down. And here's where this one breaks down. The New Testament describes Jesus in terms that infinitely exceed anything even the most superlative athlete has ever done. It says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus possesses an unprecedented superiority over all people and all things because of who he is and because of what he is able to do in the resurrection, which happened. Second, there's Hamilton's unprecedented victory at Chopu, which points toward Jesus's unprecedented victory at Calvary. Laird's wave at Chopu has been described as a freak of hydrodynamics, a once-in-a-lifetime wave, treacherous and outrageous, unfathomable in its mass, power, and ferocity, a wave so imposing and so fearsome that Laird's partner that day had second thoughts about it. In fact, Dorner, the tower, turned around in the jet ski to tell Laird, "Don't let go of the rope." But Laird was already gone. And then there he was, coming out the other side, victorious and alive. The surfing world gave that particular wave a name. They call it simply the wave. Capital the, capital wave. And what everybody says is that Hamilton didn't merely survive the wave, he conquered it. The wave that Jesus faced was eternally more fearsome. He faced, as we know, his own physical death by the cruelest form of execution ever known to humankind, either before or since. But he also faced the experience of becoming the sin bearer for all humanity. He faced the responsibility of answering to God on our behalf for every sin, for every crime, for every act of malice, for every injury, for all evil in the world, past, present, and future. And at one point at least, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus considered not letting go of the rope. But then he did the Father's will. Then he was gone. He died, taking all the brokenness and sin of the world down with him into death. But then, amazingly, 3 days later, we see him coming out on the other side, victorious and alive. Unlike Hamilton, Jesus died. But unlike Hamilton, he also conquered death on Resurrection Sunday. According to one big wave surfer, that photo on the cover of Surfer magazine did stop everyone's heart. It wasn't only Mark Knoll who asked, "Where and what is that?" Which is what I figure pretty much sums up what happened to the women at the tomb and everyone else who showed up that first Sunday, who had seen Jesus die and now were seeing him found alive. Where and what is this? So it's like this. In the spring of AD 30, Jesus took a giant leap by riding a wave so treacherous and so outrageous that it affected the entire course of human history because he came out on the other side. He had been fully dead, and then he was fully alive. The wave broke outside the city of Jerusalem in the Roman colony of Palestine at a place known simply as Golgotha, the place of the skull. It was a wave almost unfathomable in its mass, power, and ferocity, a wave of evil and death. And Jesus' ride was no sporting event. It was the single most amazing, most significant ride in history because it completely restructured our perception of what is real and what is possible. Eternal life is real. God's life in Christ is real and possible in this life and the next. And that is why we see this painting of John and Peter rushing to the tomb with great perplexity on their faces. A perplexity which was one day solved when they actually met the risen Christ. I invite you on this Easter day to consider what's real and what's possible because of Jesus Christ, and to take into account something you already know, that because the resurrection did happen, what's possible is what was previously the impossible and the unprecedented and the unbelievable. But now it's believable because it happened. God's life in Christ can now be our life through Jesus and through trusting in him. It also means that God's kingdom is now here in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can and do experience his new life now. Christ is risen. Let us pray. Now to the God who is able to accomplish abundantly far more than anything we can ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.